I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Job. Job comes after the book of Esther and right before the Psalms. And we're continuing, this is the second in a five-part series, Job, More Than a Man or a Woman Can Take. And tonight's message from chapters 3 through 31 is When Friends Shout Advice from Safe Ground. Now, next Sunday, I will complete 14 years of pastoring this church. And I have never tried to take 29 chapters in one message. And so I have no idea how long it will take. But about 9 or 10 or 11 o'clock, if you'd like to get up and leave, I'll understand. I'm just kidding. There's a lot of repetitive things that are happening in these chapters, so that I think that I can pretty much present what is being represented here in these 29 chapters by suggesting some very leading things that occur. Actually, chapter 3 picks up and gives us Job's lament and is a sort of a separate section by itself. And then beginning with chapter 4 through verse 31, we find a series of speeches by Job's three friends, which he will each respond to, and we'll look at these in turn. Where we left Job last Sunday night in our study, he was doing rather well. For, that is, in his spirit. His circumstances weren't too fine, but he was holding up really well. Four messengers had come to him bringing the news successively, that everything he had he'd lost. He lost his property, he lost his livestock, he lost his servants, and last of all, he lost his family, his seven sons and his three daughters. And he loses even the support of his wife, who says to him, "Curse God and die." And he handles that beautifully. He doesn't deny what's happened to him. He doesn't appear to be depressed. He's not angry. He's not bargaining with God. He simply says, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we say of Job, "That away, Job. That's the way to handle suffering. You're a real man of God. We can tell it." If there's one thing I have learned in ministering to people that are going through tragedy, it is to recognize that sometimes a person can handle a tragedy too well. I get worried when someone has had a real loss in their life, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child, and they say, "Oh, it's just so wonderful. God has been so wonderful, and I'm fine, and oh, I just feel so good." Now, I believe the Lord does give us a consolation and a comfort. But underneath that, sooner or later, there is going to come this bubbling up of sorrow and grief. That's why I always encourage people in times of death or tragedy. God created us with emotions, and that's not the time to sit on them. That's the time to express them. And Job does real well for a while. He's the brave person who's sitting there shouldering it all. We're almost relieved as we open chapter 3 and find out that he is a human being just like us. And now he's going to start going through denial and depression and anger. And you find it in full force. He does basically three things in this particular chapter. One is he laments the day he is born, verses 1 through 10, like Jeremiah, who says, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born." And on he goes with his liturgy. Verse 7, "May that night, that is the night I was born, be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it." Verse 10, "For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." What's he saying? "I wish I had never lived." Now, being depressed and cursing God are two different things. And it's important to recognize in the book of Job that all through the book of Job, both Job is asserting that he has not cursed God, and Job is backed up by God. God himself will say of Job, "He did not curse me or defame me in any way." So we need to make a distinction that when we're depressed, and when we pull the blinds over the window, and we say, "I wish I had never lived," that we are not by that act cursing God. And also, we need to recognize that there is a difference between wishing you had never been born and a contemplation and a plan of action to commit suicide. Job is not saying anything about well, I'm going to take my life. He's just simply saying, I wish I hadn't come into existence. And we understand that because there are times, if we're honest with ourselves, if we've gone through anything at all, we could say, boy, I wish I would have missed this altogether. Then the next thing he does in verses 11 through 19 is he desires to rest in Sheol, or the place of the dead. The Hebrew word is S-H-E-O-L. Not that he's contemplating doing anything to bring him there. He just feels that it's time now to go along to the grave. There's nothing more to live for. So he might as well go down to the grave like a stillborn child, or like kings and counselors and rulers, or like wicked people or captives, or the small and the great. He goes through them all in his litany of the people that are in the grave in Sheol, and he says, let me go down there. And now when we read the book of Job, we recognize immediately that Job did not have the light on the afterlife that we have. And in those early days of the revelation of the Bible, God did not show His people everything that there was. And so sometimes in their thinking of the place of the dead, everybody was all lumped in the same place, the righteous and the wicked, as Job does. It's sort of like early in the morning in these days of winter when you arise and you get your car and go out to drive, there's a heavy, dense fog and you don't see the landscape because the fog has moved in. And many times in the Old Testament, we'll read a passage on the afterlife and we'll go away disappointed and we'll say to ourselves, well, that didn't express the way it really is. Because we know Jesus has taught us about what the life to come really is like. And He gave us the story of the rich man and Lazarus to show that there is a great gulf dividing those who die in the Lord and those who don't. Job didn't see all that. Because in effect, there was the fog there. He knew that there was life after death. That's very clear. And as we'll go through the book, we'll find that there are times when he breaks out in hope that after my flesh I shall see God. But his light was not nearly so bright as ours, nor was his daytime. And he wishes to be in the grave. And then the last part of his lament, verses 20 through 26, is that he questions God. Why is light given to those who are in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, and who search for it more than for hidden treasures? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Job is saying, and again, a very normal response, why? Why, God, did you allow this? If there's anything that the book of Job does for our faith, it is to show us that God allows His servants to say why. And He doesn't strike us dead for it. He doesn't say, ah, my servant, you should have never asked me that question. I'm going to rub you out. How dare you ask me why? That's why the book of Job is so encouraging, because God is not at all afraid of our, if you will allow this, sort of challenging Him when we're down and saying, Lord, if it had been me and I had control of the universe, I'd have done it differently than you've done it to me, and I don't understand this. Now, the positive confession people have had a field day with the phrase in verse 25, what I feared has come upon me. And so they will say, well, here it is. Job every day had been saying, oh, this is going to happen to me. And sure enough, what you say is what you get. The bad thing about that point of view is that it doesn't have any vehicle or device by which to understand or interpret the Scripture. And to recognize that you cannot take any particular text in Job where Job is talking and interpret it by that one little line alone. You must take it in the package of everything he's saying. And there are times when Job is down, and there are times when he is up. And we need to recognize that in spite of what Job said here, what I feared has come upon me, God himself said, there is no sin in Job, and I have not found in his lips or in his words any wrong. So the Lord himself has given the clean bill of health on Job. And yet Job is saying, well, you know, and I think anybody that is honest looking at life wonders how you would do if everything was stripped away from you. I would sort of fear that, wouldn't you? And that's not an indictment against Job, but it's an authentic emotional response. And I think, again, the problem that the positive confession people have is denying people the opportunity to authentically express what is happening in their life, so that it chokes up emotions and works then down into deeper layers of depression and bondage and hurt, because people aren't allowed to work through what they're going through. And you can't say, well, I'm really concerned about something, because you have to really say, well, everything is fine. So Job is, we get through chapter 3 and we know that Job is feeling the pinch. He hurts. He's mortal. Now his friends enter in. And chapters 4 through 31 are the speeches of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The drama is set in such a way that each of them speaks. Eliphaz always speaks first, then Bildad, Zophar. Actually, Eliphaz speaks, Job responds. Bildad speaks, Job responds. Zophar speaks, Job responds. And that goes through three different sets of speeches till you come to the very end, and somehow Zophar, the third person, drops out the third time. I'm just going to simply go through round one of the speeches, because rounds two and three are essentially repetitive. And if you get the drift of round one, then just magnify by some decibel levels round two and three, and the speakers are all saying the same thing. And Job basically is saying the same thing. They're saying louder and louder, Job, there's sin in your life. And Job is saying louder and louder, oh no, there's not. Eliphaz enters on the scene. There are five things I want to say here about Eliphaz in chapter 4 and 5. The first thing is that he begins his speech very graciously, tactfully, and complimentarily. Perhaps he is an older one of the bunch. And he sort of begins discreetly. If anyone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? I mean, he's been sitting there for 7 days. You have to admire his self-control. And now he's saying, it's okay to speak, isn't it? And he compliments Job. He tries to get on his good side. And that's a good thing. If you've got to try to correct somebody, say something nice about them. Your words have supported those who have stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? And that's the little lead-in dig that brings Eliphaz's point, which is the second thing we have to say about Eliphaz, and that is his point is everybody reaps what they sow. That's verses 7 through 11. And his whole line is, Job, let's face it, we've been sitting here, paraphrasing, we've been sitting here 7 days. And no one would be going through what you're going through if they hadn't done something wrong in their life and failed God. Because, as I have observed, verse 8, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Only thing that explains your condition is you have done something horribly wrong. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul takes this same phrase in Galatians 6:7 and talks about we will also reap what we have sown. But the difference between Paul and Eliphaz is that Eliphaz is saying what you sow is what you reap in this life. And Paul takes that same phrase and that same understanding and says, no, it's in eternity. And so in Paul's teaching in Galatians, what you sow is what you reap. One always doesn't reap in this life. But Paul says, ultimately, in God's time, it will catch up. That's the fundamental difference between the two. And then Eliphaz not only says, you reap what you sow, but in verses 12 through 21... he is basically saying, and I've had a supernatural revelation that tells me something is wrong with you. Look at how he broaches that. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seize me and all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? What is Eliphaz doing here? He's saying, Job, I know you're wrong because I've had a supernatural revelation in the night. It came to me and that voice said to me. Now what do you do with a person who comes up to you and says, the Lord showed me thus and thus about you. I've had a revelation, brother, and you are wrong. It's not a whole lot of argument you can do with that. Has that ever happened to anybody here? You don't have to raise your hand. I've had people come up and they had all kinds of insights into my life that God never showed me. But that's Eliphaz, supernatural revelation. And it's just hard to argue with people that have got the inside pipeline. And that still isn't enough with Eliphaz. He next goes on in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5 to say the fourth thing to Job, and that is, my experience proves my point. Can you, if you will, call if you will, but who will answer you? Resentment kills the fool and envy slays the simple. I have myself have seen a fool taking root, but suddenly his house was cursed. His children are far from safety, crushed in court without a defender. The hungry consume his harvest, etc. In other words, Eliphaz is saying, I've lived long enough and I've seen the fact the people that do wrong ultimately get it. That's my experience, Job. And then the fifth thing he says is in verses 8 through 27, repent and be restored. If I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before Him. And he goes on to say that He saves the needy from the sword in their mouth, and He saves the poor from the clutches of the powerful. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts its mouth. Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. You know, one of the intriguing things about the book of Job, as you read it, is it has so many great lines in it that are spoken by the wrong people. And that's, in fact, one of the difficulties in interpreting the book of Job, because we, of course, know that all Scripture is Scripture, but some Scripture is more Scripture than other Scripture. In other words, in interpreting, or the hermeneutics, the science of the interpretation of Scripture, we recognize that the controlling influence on the interpretation of the text often has to do with who the words are found in and whether God is standing behind what the speaker is saying. When Job, for example, says, cursed be the day I was born, is that a biblical license for us to every morning we get up and say, well, instead of praising God this morning, I'm going to say, cursed be the day I was born, because that's in the Bible. You know, in other words, we interpret by understanding that God has allowed things to authentically be in His Word, which capture what people were thinking and saying. Some of the things they were saying were not right. David, for example, prayed that God would take the wicked and break their teeth. A very nice, loving thought. Jesus is saying, pray for your enemies. And David's saying, hit them. Take out an iron instrument and crack them good on the jaw. And we have to take things and realize that's an authentic expression of prayer, but God fortunately turned a deaf ear to that particular plea. And there is truth. That's one of the problems with Eliphaz and all the others is that what they say makes a lot of sense. And in many cases, there is tremendous truth behind it. Indeed, blessed is the man or the woman whom God corrects, so don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. It's a wonderful scripture if it fits your situation. But if you've, like Job, done nothing, if your crime does not fit the punishment you're getting, then it doesn't make any sense at all. Well, Job responds to Eliphaz in verses 6 through 7. He responds in two different ways. First, he defends himself, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Actually, he does three things. First, he defends himself. And he starts out by saying that he knows his words are rash, but his anguish is great. In other words, he asks Eliphaz to, he's thinking back on his early speech that had kicked off Eliphaz's tirade against him. And he's saying, hey, if you were hurting as bad as I was hurting, maybe you'd say some crazy things too. Would paraphrase of the text here. But he says, I don't have unlimited strength. In fact, do I have the strength of stone? Look at verse 12. Is my flesh bronze? Do I have power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? In other words, empathize a little bit with me, okay? Don't press me down for everything I say. But Job is very clear in verses 1 through 13 that he does not agree with Eliphaz. That there is no wrong in his life. There is no cursing of God in his life. There is nothing he has done that has merited this. And I submit to you that it takes a healthy person mentally to withstand the attack of a well-meaning friend who slips beside you and says, you need to confess, sister, that you've done something wrong in your life. And if we've got a low self-esteem or we're running around with a tremendous guilt complex about the size of the Goodyear blimp, You know, it's so easy to just accept that. Well, yeah, I guess you're right. I am a no good nothing after all. God's probably through with me. Isn't that right? Sort of a thing. But Job has a very healthy understanding of who he is. And he defends himself when he is in the right. He then, in verses 14 through 30, faults his friends. In a classic way, he says to them, "But my brothers," in verse 15, Or let's start with verse 14. "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." What a great line. Job is saying, well, if you were a good friend, even if I failed God, you'd still be my friend. "But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow," and etc. And he goes on with poetic metaphor to say how much his friends have let him down. When we theologize about another person's sufferings, we become cold and clinical. And that's Job's complaint with his friends. "Instead of putting your arms around me and helping me, you've become cold and clinical, and you're analyzing me instead of helping me." I think of a person that I knew as a person of tremendous mercy. And anybody suffering, this person was right there to help. And got involved in the whole idea that if there's anything wrong in your life, it's because you're at fault. And how I watched the personality of this particular individual change as when confronted with pain in another person. Well, they did something wrong or they wouldn't be having this. Must be sin in their life. There must be a lack of faith. And from being a very compassionate and caring person, this individual switched and became a very cold and analytical sort of a person. I can cite you even a particular church body where person called for prayer. They were in the hospital and someone went out and prayed for them and anointed them with oil, and a few weeks later they called back and asked for prayer again, and they were told very curtly that they had been prayed for once and that was sufficient, thank you. They only made one call, and if they didn't have faith, that was their problem. And that's Job's complaint with his friends. Hey, you're analyzing me and you're putting me down, and you should have just stood by my side. I think any believer who struggles at all with suffering and with faith ought to read "We Let Our Son Die" by the Parkers. Some of the God family out in Barstow, who a number of years ago let their son go without insulin, and he died, and they were indicted on manslaughter charges and convicted. And they write a biography of going through that whole thing, and they have a classic line in that book which says something like this. When we now realize, in looking back, and God has forgiven them, restored them, by the way, to their church. He is a deacon again in the church, and the Lord has given them a real ministry to people who are hurting. But they say something in that book which grabbed hold of me, and they said, you know what our failure was? Is that we elevated faith above love. And you can never make that, you should never make that mistake. If it's a choice between faith and love, choose love every time. That's a profound word. Love does abide when faith has passed away, doesn't it? So in a sense, that's very right. The third thing that Job does in a response to Eliphaz, he not only defends himself and faults his friends, but in chapter 7, he renews his complaint. And he becomes very direct with God. In fact, Job is so direct with God, I cringe a little bit in reading him, because I wouldn't be that direct myself. But he repeats his misery. And he says to God in verse 20, "Why have you made me your target?" In other words, God, I've become your dartboard. That's no fun. And you've caused me to be that. And he closes with a dash of self-pity. "Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust and you will search for me, but I will be no more." And that's such a great line, because he's saying, God, you're going to be sorry for what you did to me, and you're going to come looking for me, and I'm not going to be around. But what's so great about that is what Job really believes underneath all these complaints, what he really believes about God, that if God would come looking for him. I think that's what's great. That's what's underlying his faith. Lord, I really do trust you. Just don't be late. Well, Job hasn't repented. So number two batter comes up, Bildad. Bildad the Shuhite. Shortest man, as I said last week, in the Bible. Now Eliphaz, his name meant God crushes. How'd you like to have a name like that? If I had a name like that, I'd want to be about 6'8" and about 250 pounds and a Nautilus body, you know, just God crushes. And when somebody that's imposing speaks, you just have to imagine that name went with the character in the face. And Bildad's name, it's a riot of a contrast. His name means God's darling. And he's a little bit younger, probably, than Eliphaz, because in biblical times it always started with the eldest and then works down to the youngest. So we finally, next week, we'll look at youth speaking up on the subject of suffering and come to the last speaker, Elihu, we won't get to this week. But even though he's probably younger, he tries to act older. And he does three things. First of all, he starts off by defending God's justice, verses 1 through 7. Job had closed by saying that the problem was with God and not with him. He hadn't done anything to bring this about. It was God had singled him out as his dartboard. And Bildad is shocked, as well we would be. How could anybody lay this against God? And so Bildad says, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice?" Bildad just doesn't mess around at all. He gets right to the point. And he accuses Job of being a windbag and defends God. And he draws the heartless and the cruel conclusion that if Job didn't sin, maybe it was his kids that sinned. Verse 4, "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Job, not only did you sin, but your kids died because they sinned too. And then Bildad, after he defends God's justice in verses 1 through 7, he then appeals to tradition, verses 8 through 19. And this appeal starts off by saying, "Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow." Why does he say this? Because he's going to refer back to folk ideas. What do people traditionally thought on the subject of suffering? And he's saying, well, anybody knows, if you go back to the last generation and the generation before that, everybody that's ever thought on this subject always knows that the righteous never suffer and only the wicked do. So go back to tradition. It'll teach you something. And he's basically saying in verse 11, when he says, "Can papyrus grow tall when there is no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water?" We would use different metaphor for that. We could say, where there is smoke, there must be fire. And therefore, where there is suffering, there must be sin. And then in verses 20 through 22, he offers hope. Just like Eliphaz. These are wonderful friends. All they want to do is get Job to the altar and get him to repent. And then if you repent, Job, God's going to make the slate clean. It's going to be all wonderful all over again. "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Praise God." Now, Job responds to that in chapters 9 and 10. And his response is basically twofold this time. In chapter 9, chapter 9 is sort of represents the pits of Job's journey in depression, because he really sinks down and says some things in chapter 9 that he isn't saying as he continues to work through it. Because again, you have this cyclical kind of thing in depression, and right in chapter 9 you find him at the very bottom of everything. In chapter 9 he's saying basically back to Bildad, how can I argue my blamelessness before God? God is so great he doesn't have to answer to anyone, and he would crush me even if I were innocent. "And experience does not show that God protects the righteous." Here Job really gets in verses 21. "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" And their point has been, God only punishes the wicked. And Job's saying, hey, the innocent are affected as well. And how do I come before God? How can I? You know, God is sovereign, and that means he can be arbitrary if he wants to. And I haven't seen the indications you have seen as you observe life, that the righteous always prosper and the wicked are always punished. That's his complaint. And he winds up in that chapter 9, where he's arguing his blamelessness before God by saying, classic verses in 25 through 35, if I could just get God into court with me, and if I could have an umpire between us. Look especially at verse 32. He is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. What's Job asking for? He's asking for Jesus, really. That someone could place himself between me and the wrath of God and help me to understand God better. That's why when you read the book of Job on suffering, it's never fair to just interpret Job by only having Job. We'll, as we go through the book later, we're going to step outside Job and see what the New Testament has to say to Job, and what Paul has to say to Job, and what Jesus has to say to Job. But he's crying out here, oh, if I had somebody that would come between me and God and explain God to me, and get some insight for my ways. And then in chapter 10, having argued his blamelessness before God, he comes back to his refrain, God, why is this happening to me? He clearly shows in chapter 10 that he is not satisfied with the answers that have been given to him by Eliphaz and Bildad. And yet, he believes in God, although he does not know why he is suffering. Why then, verse 18, did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Anybody here ever felt that way? Nobody will be on. No, that's okay. Are not my few days almost over? Etc. He's really despairing. But he hasn't given up his defense of his innocence. So Zophar, the third guy, springs up. Chapter 11. It's rough to be third. I would not like to be third in an order of speakers, because by the time you get through the first two, you know, what's left to say? So fortunately, Zophar is the shortest of the bunch, but he's also the one that comes in with a... You know, Eliphaz started off sort of courteously. Bildad sort of got to the point, but Zophar comes in with a machine gun and plenty of ammo, and he just goes after Job lock, stock, and barrel. There's no time for a courteous address to him. Zophar simply attacks. He defends God, and he attacks Job. And he has a sense in verses 5 and 6, kind of an interesting sense, that I have knowledge that you don't have. Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. There's a lot of acid and sarcasm dripping there. So he's saying, well, basically he's reading between the lines. God's spoken to me. I wish he would speak, you know, wish you were sharp enough that he could speak to you. And wisdom has two sides. Notice he doesn't tell Job what the two sides to wisdom are. That's my little secret, not yours. And if he's saying, again, this wouldn't be happening to you unless you had in some way opposed God. And so, like the others, he appeals to Job to repent. If you will devote your heart to him, verse 13, and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will be like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take rest in your safety. You will lie down and with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor, and the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying grass. Now, given the right context and the right situation, these words can be a powerful comfort. With Job, they don't work at all, because they're canned theology. I shouldn't say this, I know, and you know it's my habit not to really mention people by name from the pulpit, but I got kind of tickled this last week in seeing Brother Fred Price on, and because as I listened to him, he was doing the exact thing that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar do. He was quoting all the proof texts that would substantiate the point, the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And never, never once did he quote anything from Scripture that would in all break that point. It was just like he walked right out of the book of Job, and he could have been any one of those three people just as easily, because they're all saying basically the same thing. If there's wrong in your life, it's your fault. And Job responds. This is his last response in the first round, chapters 12 through 14. He has three responses in these three chapters. The first response is kind of indignant one. It's I'm not inferior to you. And he is basically saying, look, I know just as much about God as you are. And in fact, he has a little bit of satire. Doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That is, when you die, all knowledge is going to pass away. But I am not inferior to you. I have a mind as well as you. And basically he says this to Zophar, your problem is that you have it at ease. And also you haven't looked around lately to see how well the wicked are doing. And believe me, if you look around the society in which we live, you'll see how well the wicked are doing. How the people that cheat on their income tax and gouge their employees and don't pay decent wages and use illegal labor and ground them to the ground and make their profits off slum housing and accept bribes. Those people are living on Spyglass Hill, many of them. And belong to the exclusive clubs and the exclusive restaurants. Have you looked around? Now, that's not to say everybody that's prosperous is wicked. But Job's point is, boy, Zophar, I'm just as sharp as you are, and evidently you're looking at a very narrow slice of life, because I've seen a lot of the opposite conclusions than the ones you're drawing. And then in verses 7 through 25, he comes back in a very classic way and basically is saying to Zophar, I can be just as orthodox on God's sovereignty as you can be. And then he gives this ringing defense of the sovereignty of God, proving to Zophar that he knows that God is sovereign. And then he winds up in chapters 13 and 14 by saying, I'm innocent. The whole two chapters, I'm innocent. And 13:15 especially is so powerful, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And 14:14, the lamentive question, if a man dies, will he live again? Well, round two is chapters 15 through 21. And the same three speakers come up to bat, saying basically the same thing. Job responds each time. And by the time you come to the end of round two, you can tell that Job is upset, really upset. And the three guys that are arguing with him haven't gotten his point that the wicked are prospering. And lest they fail to get that point, he now goes into it in detail. Look at verse 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around about them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of the tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the lute. The flute or the lute. They spend their days in prosperity, and they go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We've no desire to know your ways. Well, who cares about church or all this sort of stuff? Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What will we gain by praying to him? But their prosperity is not in their own hands, so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them? The fate God allots in his anger. How often are they like straw before the wind, like chaff swept away by a gale? It is said, God stores up a man's punishment for his sons. Let him repay the man himself so that he will know it. Let his own eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the family he leaves behind when his allotted months come to an end? I know full well what you are thinking. Verse 27, the schemes by which you would wrong me. You say, where now is this great man's house, the tents where wicked men lived? Have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath. Who denounces his conduct to his face? Who repays him for what he has done? He is carried to the grave and watch is kept over his tomb. The soil in the valley is sweet to him. All men follow after him. And the countless throng goes before him. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. Whew. Pretty powerful speaking. That brings us to round three, which Eliphaz and Bildad again give their ringing accusation, trying in one last measure to get Job to repent. Zophar doesn't speak at all. And again, the section closes, chapter 31, with a ringing defense by Job of his innocence. And I want to read at length from this chapter because it is a chapter that ought to be a model for the ethics of our own life personally. I can hardly think of any chapter in the Old Testament that equals its force in talking about what it's like to live the righteous life. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? Notice Job's beginning to come back to a more balanced understanding of God. If I have walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, that others may eat what I have sown, may my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her, for that would be shameful, a sin to be judged. If I have denied justice to my employees, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for the fear of his splendor I could do no such things. If I put my trust in gold and said to pure gold, you are my security, if I rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed, he's referring to astrology, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then those also would be sins to be judged, for I would be unfaithful to God on high. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. If the men of my household had never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I concealed my sin as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans, that I kept silent and would not go outside, oh, that I might have someone to hear me. Surely it would wear on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. If the land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Tremendous defense of his righteousness and a model for what it means to live with integrity even when you're not rewarded. Now I want to make some application as we kind of bring this to a close, and I'm grateful that we have been able pretty much to look at the content of these 29 chapters in the time we've had. I want to do two kinds of applications. One is I want to talk about the kinds of lines or phraseology that I hear Job's friends making to people that are suffering today. And maybe you can identify more than this. I pick off 9 things right off the top of the bat that I hear people saying to me who are going through tough times. The people have told them, well-meaning counsel. People that are lying ill in hospital beds. People who have had financial reverses. People that are going through a divorce in their home. People that maybe their career goals have fallen at their feet. Or some illness has been visited upon them. Or some death in the family. And well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians who are really, in effect, Job's friends have come to them. And these are some of the kinds of lines. 1, there must be sin in your life. 2, you have not had enough faith. You just can't imagine how that weighs upon a person for whom the Lord has given his life. You are getting paid for stepping out of line. See, you wouldn't have lost your little son if you hadn't stepped out of line back there. You know, the God who in the Old Testament forbid child sacrifice is not the God of the New Testament who turns around and requires people's babies because they step out of line. Death happens to the righteous and to the wicked. And there is not always, it's hard for us to learn this, there is not always a cause-effect relationship between our goodness and reward, or between our wickedness and punishment. Not always there. Or we give well-intentioned advice. Pray more. Give more. Get a blessing pact with God and all your troubles will be taken care of. Or, you don't have it as bad as someone else. Boy, now let me tell you, I really had it bad. You don't have it as bad. Or God will make it up to you. I know you've lost your baby, but God will give you another baby. I've talked to people in the congregation when that's happened. They've lost a child. And somebody comes up, well-meaning, well-intentioned. Well, you know, you'll have another baby. You're young yet. How do you replace that gift of a child whom you've dearly loved? Or, the Lord has shown me something about you. Or, you have an evil spirit. All those things crush people. Now, what could Job's friends have done to him? Because if we can see why this is in Scripture and what it tells us about being a real friend, we can be better friends to people ourselves, be better prayer counselors, be better lovers of people. I would suggest that of the seven things I can identify that they should have done, they did two. And that they're to be commended for. We noticed those last week. First, they came to him. They didn't stay away. They didn't say, well, we don't need to go. You know, he's got enough trouble. He doesn't want us coming around. They did more than phone. They did more than send a note. They arrived. They came. And the second thing they did that was really super was they wordlessly empathized with him. They just sat down with him and shared in his grief for a while. Those were the two finest things that a friend can do. Now, there were some things they could have done that they didn't do. Five more things they could have done. The third thing they could have done is they could have ministered to his bodily needs. Here's a guy who's sitting there when they encounter him, scratching his sores with a piece of pottery. Now there is one miserable man covered in dust and itchy sackcloth and sick. Job is in need of a good bath and somebody to bandage him and pour wine upon the sores that needed cauterized and sterilized, and oil upon the wounds that needed salve. And they could have tried that physical ministry to him and tried to get him from sitting on top of the ash heap outside of town to a better place with a more comfortable environment. They could have known the value of touching and holding someone who is going through suffering and just ministering to Job physically. That's what he needed right at this point. When a person is hurting so bad in pain, you can't, you know, do a lot for them in terms of arguing with them or theologizing with them. Minister to the pain. The next thing they could have done, the fourth thing they could have done, is they could have shared whatever they had to ease whatever part of Job's loss they could. They could have shared what they had to have eased whatever part of the loss they could. Now, they couldn't have eased the loss over his children. But they could have eased Job's loss over his camels and his sheep and his goats and his oxen and his servants. We get the idea that all these are sort of wealthy Bedouin chieftain. That's kind of the setting for the book of Job. And they've traveled a long distance. They've run in the same kind of club or social set with Job. And never once, as you look through the book of Job, does any of them offer any of their own property or own assistance to Job to help kind of build him back up and get him started again. And then a fifth thing they could have done is they could have verbally built Job up. Instead of trying to prove him wrong, they could have said things like, Job, you've been a really wonderful friend. Let's talk about the times you've encouraged us, the times you've really helped us, the times when we were really destitute and you showed up and you had given the gift, you'd sent one of your servants over with a lamb so we had something to eat. Job, you're a good guy. And we know that God loves you and we love you too. And we want to be here to bless you and to help you and to say we're praying for you and we love you a lot. And if there's anything we can do, Job, boy, you're just a great guy. And we know that God's going to help you and bring you through. They could have said to him, Job, you had the most wonderful children in the world. Instead of saying your kids sinned, that's why God killed them. He said, Job, your kids were the finest. We don't understand a loss like this. But boy, a man can be proud of the memories that he's had. And your wife, we know she's having a tough time, but she'll come along. You know, she's a good woman. And just stay with her, Job. Just help her. The loss has hit her too. You know, it's not just it hit you, it's hit her. And we want you to know we love you. What a difference. You know, the mark of a godly person is that they see the good in other people. That's often the difference between godly counsel and worldly counsel. The godly counsel sees the good in another person. And you say, where do you get that in Scripture? Look, for example, at David. When David's enemy, Saul, dies, what's he say? Ah, the no good for nothing bum, he deserved what he got. Look at what he tried to do to me. No, he says of Saul and Jonathan, how lovely and pleasant they were in their lives. I say, David, you got to be kidding. Saul tried to kill you. How lovely and pleasant they were in their lives. And when Absalom, who had tried to seize the throne, is found hanging by his long hair in the tree. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died in your place. And you read scriptures like David was a man after God's own heart, and you understand why, because that's the way God is. Not counting our trespasses against us, filled with loving mercy and compassionate kindness, not down on us, but building us up. I love, in reading Chuck Colson's first book, Born Again, he tells about how real practical Christian love in demonstration when Congressman Cui, who I believe now is the governor of Minnesota, a Christian, found an old provision in federal statute which he thought would allow him to come and serve Chuck Colson's prison term for him. Now that was love in action, finding a practical way to help and to build up. A sixth thing that Job's friends could have done for him is they could have prayed for him and said to him, Job, let's pray for you and let's encourage you through prayer. Instead of preaching at him, they were men evidently who knew how to pray because prayer is partly used as language within Job. So much more tempting to preach at people than to pray for them. And then the last thing that I can identify, and I'm sure you could identify more things they could have done to be a good friend to a person in trouble, but they could have simply given Job time to heal and to grow strong again. And just say to themselves, you know, some things are going to take some time. Now why don't we arrange the days and, you know, I'll take this week and Eliphaz, you take next week and Bildad, you take the following week and we'll just make sure that Job has a fresh basket of fruit that week and that he gets a note. And you know, a person doesn't get over a blow like this in a day, and Job may never get over it, but he's always been a basically healthy person, and God's going to help him, and it's going to take time, but let's nourish him and bring him along. That's what it's like to be a good friend. And Job would have been helped if he'd had that kind of friendship, and we're always helped when we have that kind of friendship in our own life. Well, I sort of have something on my heart tonight by a concluding prayer. And I'd like for you to stand. You've been sitting long enough. And before another person dozes off. No, I'm just kidding. You've been very attentive, and I want to commend you for that. I want to have a special prayer. And you were so honest and so open last Sunday night when I encouraged people to come forward for prayer. It was just beautiful to see how vulnerable and willing to be vulnerable this audience is. And it's always possible that what I have laid upon my heart is my own kind of vision. But I wonder if there aren't people here who have not in your own life been wounded by the counsel of well-intentioned friends. And I wonder if you've had such counsel, if you have to this point in your life successfully dealt with it, or it's still there, kind of as a, maybe for some of you it's a big load, and for others of you maybe it's just there as an irritant, and a little stone that just kind of, when you're down, really grinds into you again. And I'd like to have a special time of prayer for those who have been harmed by the well-intentioned counsel of others. And as we come for prayer, I'd like those who've had that experience and would be just vulnerable enough to identify themselves to slip out and come and stand right here, and then we'd like to surround you. And I just feel like I have a special prayer for you this evening if you would come.